I want to echo what Pastor Kevin said a little while ago. Do be praying for Kim and I as we start a sabbatical tomorrow, just time away. I've been asked some really good questions. You know, what are you guys going to be doing? What's it like? What's different about? Why call it a sabbatical and so forth? So just in short, it's a time of ministry focus for us to just seek restoration, for us to reconnect, for me to go and do some study and writing and praying and just a lot of things. We're going to be in and out of Shalot in those 8 weeks, not putting a lot of pressure on ourselves, just wanting to spend time together and spend time with the Lord. So be praying for us, be praying for me, pray for Kim, pray for Pastor Kevin, who appears to be a little too excited that I'm going to be gone. But I tell you, I'm so very blessed. I know you are too. Pastor Kevin, our wonderful staff, very skilled, knowledgeable, our deacons in ministry, all these folks are here and available to you. So, and pray for us as we go. I also want to remind you of the Hoosier One wall in the Education Wing hallway. If you're not familiar with that, it's the panels that are put together, and it's not hard to see because it says Hoosier One right across it there. And you can just put the name or the initials of someone up there that you want to be praying for, that God's put on your heart, someone that you would invite to the fun day or other events coming up. Just be praying for them. Maybe it's a family member, a neighbor, or friend. And the core of your prayer is that God will give you an opportunity to have a gospel conversation with them. The idea is that the different panels have different colors, and some of them are white panels, and we move the name. When someone makes a decision, we move that name to a lighter colored panel. And I'm so delighted when I'm in the hallway here at church and someone comes up beside me or stops me in the hall and says, I got to move it to the other panel today. I got to move that one. They made a decision. They're getting closer. And this week I received a wonderful lengthy text from one of our members who shared with me that one of their ones trusted Jesus as his Savior this week. That's what we're about, church. That's who we are. And that's what Easter is all about. Easter is about this. Our hope for salvation, eternal life, and for living is in Christ. It's because of Christ that we can even be here. It's because of Jesus Christ is alive today that we can come together and worship God and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when you look at your problems, in fact, let's say most of the time, this is human nature, we look at them from ground level. But we always need God's perspective on our lives, on our problems, on our difficulties, because when we're looking at things from ground level and they don't go our way, what do we tend to do? We tend to drift away from hope. We tend to get discouraged, maybe disheartened. We drift away from hope. And then God calls us back to see things from his perspective. I was reminded of this past Tuesday night, March 31st. MLB game between the Rays and the Brewers. And the batter hit to second base. The second baseman was able to stop the ball, but then he picked it up and he threw wide to first as the runner approached. And the runner very clearly touched the base. He just ran right over the base. Then he was tagged. And the first base umpire called him out. And pretty much everybody did what you just did. In fact, they didn't get upset. They didn't get angry. They just laughed, almost like he was telling a joke. But, of course, they went back and they watched the review, and the review very obviously showed the runner touched the base with his full foot as he ran across the base, and the umpire standing right there looking at it as he ran across the base. Everybody got a big laugh out of it. They showed the managers laughing, the players laughing. It just seemed so ridiculous. Even the commentators laughed. And one of the commentators added, isn't it good that we can review that so we get it right? Sometimes we're looking right at what God is doing in our lives and we still don't see it. That's what the story we're going to read this morning is all about. If you have your Bible, find with me. Again, we were here in the first service this morning. We were in Luke chapter 24. If you have your Bible, find again Luke chapter 24, the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 24. We're going to pick up reading where we left off this morning. As Jesus meets the risen Jesus, and this is the day of the resurrection, the risen Jesus meets two of his disciples as they walk home from Jerusalem. They have heard the report that has already been channeled from the women who went to the tomb back to the men, back to Peter and John who went to the tomb, and then they went home. And the report is spreading and word is spreading that Jesus' body is not there, and many believe that he's alive. And many believe that he is alive. So as we step into the story in Luke 24, verse 13, two of these disciples who were there in Jerusalem when all this activity was happening are on their way back home to a little village called Emmaus, and something happens. Look at this with me. Now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together, and by the way, for context, if you're curious, roughly from where you're sitting right now to Brunswick Novon Hospital is 8 miles. So their walk was just short of that 8 miles. I know that because I've been driving it for almost 21 years. Together, they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he said to them, "What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking?" And they stopped walking and they looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked them. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going further. But they urged him, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and now the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. But he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?" That very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together, who said, "The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon." Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. The first matter to notice, you who are followers of Christ, you who have trusted Christ as your Savior, you who have and are calling yourselves disciples of Jesus, the first thing to notice is that Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, intentionally approaches two disciples. See, they would not have been the only ones on the road to Emmaus that day. There was a lot of traveling going to and from Jerusalem during this time. The Passover had just happened. There were a lot of Jews moving about, a lot of people on the road. And the risen Jesus intentionally picks out two disciples who had just been in Jerusalem, just been there, when he was declared raised from the grave. When the report was given, when the confusion and the hope were being shared and spread throughout the disciples. The reason I make that point is because much of this message is for you who claim to be a follower of Christ. But keep that in mind as we go along. Because you'll also notice, and this is true of all of us, not just disciples, but it's important to understand, it is very true of disciples as well, that we say very much what these two disciples said as they walked along the road to Emmaus, as they talked to the risen Jesus without knowing who he was. Did you catch the phrase they said? "We had hoped that he would be the Redeemer. We had hoped." You ever hear yourself say something like that? "I had hoped this would turn out differently. I had hoped I would get that job. I had hoped for healing and help. I had hoped that she would come home, that he would be changed. I had hoped it would be different this time. They're on the edge of losing hope. And they don't really understand why. And disciple, listen. Very often, you find yourself in your heart of hearts, you may not say it out loud, but God knows you're thinking it, saying it in your heart. God, I had hoped you would answer that prayer. I had hoped this would be different. God, what's going on? What's going on? This walk, the 7-mile walk, is a story of the restoration of hope. Disciples on the edge of losing all hope, trying to figure it out, like you and I would so often do, trying to understand, God, what in the world are you doing? I had so hoped this would go differently. They're right there on the edge, and by the end of the conversation, their hope is restored, reignited. They're excited. They return to Jerusalem. They share their hope with everyone else who now continues to spread the word. Peter, Simon Peter has seen him alive. He's alive, and we know it. And we're there more often than we want to admit. You might be there right now, ringing in your head right now are those words. I had so hoped that would be different. I had so hoped that prayer would be answered. Your hope rests in the risen Christ. But first, you and I need to stop looking at everything from ground level. Here's the thing. The answer, the truth, can be right in front of us, and we still don't see it. And the reason we don't see it is because we're looking at it from our perspective, from our point of view, when we need to raise our eyes up and see that the risen Jesus is involved in what we're doing. He's involved in that conversation. He's involved in that prayer. He is involved in your life. You need to be reminded that hope is in Him, not in the circumstances, not in your abilities, not in your skills, not in your capability to make everything go right. Hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. And we have hope because He's alive. He's alive. That's where your hope is. In the Bible, faith and hope are tied together. And they're not just philosophical concepts or idiomatic expressions. Faith and hope are tied together because they are tied to the object of our hope and to the object of our faith. And we have hope and we have faith, not as some idea, some Disney belief. No, we have our hope and our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that, consider, it would be illegitimate, even ridiculous for me to say that if He were not alive. But He's alive, so we can have our hope and our faith in Him, in who He is. And yes, often we don't understand the circumstances. Often we wonder, why did this not work out the way I thought it would? I'd so hoped it would be different. Yes, we say that sometimes. Stop looking at it at ground level when that happens and start looking to Him and say, I still trust you. My hope is in you. You know what you're doing. Even when I don't know what's going on, I know that the risen Jesus knows what He's doing. I want to go back to the story for just a moment. And help us see what Jesus does. What is Jesus doing in your life right now? And what He does when we're on the edge of losing hope. Just a bit discouraged when we hear in our hearts, we hear ourselves say, I had hoped it would be different. What does Jesus do? Go back to the story with me for just a minute. First of all, when we face the unexpected or when we are in need of that hope, Jesus clarifies past events. Jesus clarifies past events. He walks along beside them, and He says in verse 25, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now that sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? How foolish you are. The term translated foolish is from a word we don't have an exact English representation of in the Greek language. So here it's translated foolish, but it doesn't mean stupid. What it means is something like slow to grasp what's going on. We might even call it obtuse. You're slow to grasp what's going on because you're looking at it from ground level, Jesus says. And then one of the most extraordinary statements in the whole story is verse 26. Wasn't it necessary, listen to this, for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Wasn't it necessary, Jesus says. Now remember, at the moment, they have been prevented by God from recognizing Jesus. So right now, this is a rabbinic conversation, a rabbi walking along beside them, very much in a body, walking with them, the risen Jesus. They don't recognize him. So he describes to them what is necessary for the Messiah, what history has taught, what past events have brought them to this place. The lesson here is that God is in charge. The word necessary reminds us there are things that God needs you to go through, that God's going to bring you through, that God's going to help you with. He's not imposing harsh reality on you, but he's bringing it through. Why does it happen? Well, it happens because we live in a fallen world. And the story is that we belong to him and he is with us always. Sin has put us in this situation. That's why we face much of the heartache that we face. But God is in charge and in control. And God can use the events of your life to bring hope to you, to shape you, to make you more like Christ. God can use the events of your life to strengthen your walk with Christ, to help you see him at work in whatever's happening in your life. History, world history, is moving in the direction God wants it to go. You know, when we look at the world around us, it kind of looks like a lot of disjointed chaos, doesn't it? But if you've been alive for a while, you remember other times in history, it's been a lot of disjointed chaos. And it looks like that right now, and it seems to be getting worse and worse. Wouldn't it be nice if someone had told us it was going to be that way? Yeah, Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said, and this is me summarizing, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Be ready. He tells all believers, be ready, be alert, and be encouraged. Because Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. All of history is God's history. All of history is God's history. And God knows where you fit into his history now. And listen to this. He knows how the past events of your life fit into what he's doing in your life right now, and what he wants to do in your life right now. Instead of looking at it all from ground level and saying, boy, I hope that worked out differently, look up, look at Christ. The risen Jesus is right here, he's right there, and he is saying, watch what I can do in your life. Watch what I can do in your life. So you surrender to him, submit to him. We tend to lose hope when we forget that there is a living, powerful God in charge of the world and of history. That means he's loving on you too. And he's showing you how you fit into the circumstances of his life. Jesus told those disciples how slow you are to grasp what God was doing in those days. It all fits into what he's going to do next. So then second, when we're on the edge of losing hope and we're discouraged, Jesus explains biblical truth. Look at verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Still not knowing this is Jesus, so Jesus talks about the Christ, the Messiah, in all of the scriptures. He explains biblical truth, and to put a fine point on it, this is the whole lesson. You ready? The Bible is about Jesus. Yep, that's it. And without Jesus, you can't understand the Bible. And here's the lesson Jesus is teaching also. You need to know the whole Bible. The whole Bible. All of it, because all of it is about Jesus. All the way up to that last week. It's about his birth in Bethlehem, his sinless life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and his ultimately coming back. All the Bible is about Jesus. A lot of times, believers, we try to take pieces of Scripture and apply that. And usually, sometimes, you get that scripture right, but often you don't. And the reason you don't is because you're taking those scriptures out of the context of that chapter, that book, of the and the whole Bible and the work of Christ in your life. And let me be point, you're not going to understand the Bible until you're in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You're just not. He is the God of the Bible. And the Bible is about him and what he's doing in history. Jesus explains biblical truth. He goes back to Moses, Luke says, and then he goes through all the prophets, and he interpreted for them things concerning himself in Scripture. Again, at the moment, they don't know this is the risen Jesus. But can you imagine walking 7 miles with Jesus while he teaches you the Bible? Yeah. And more to the point, while he explains where he is in Scripture, all through the Scripture. And if he started with Moses, I have to wonder, did he start with the burning bush? Did he say to them, he could have said to them, that was me. Did he say to them, the great I am, the Messiah himself, the Son of God, appeared to Moses in the burning bush? And certainly he parked in the prophets for quite some time. As you know, there are at least 300 prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament prophets, at least. I wonder if he parked on Isaiah 53. Who has believed that he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that they should look at him, and no beauty that they would desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. I think he brought that up, don't you? I think he said, this is the Christ. Hundreds of years before we're walking on this road, this is the Christ. To understand the Bible, to understand what God's doing, you have to understand it's all about Jesus. And all along through the periods of history, Jesus knew we would be here celebrating his resurrection. You are here today because the Word of God is true. Christ died for you, and God raised him from the grave. And he's alive today. Then third, Jesus provides personal evidence. Jesus provides personal evidence. To say that they were prevented from seeing him means that God prevented them from knowing who he was at that moment. They invite him to their house. And I like the phrase, let me just insert here. You can call this a Bobism. I like that Luke says he was going to travel on. You got to wonder where he was going, don't you? I mean, what was it? Maybe I'm the only one. Okay. And they invite him. Now, in the ancient world, this is called hospitality. This is what they did. They invited people to stay with them, travelers on the same road, travelers going to the same destination. When they arrived, they invited him to stay. That's the custom. What's not customary is that once the meal comes and the bread is ready to be broken, not the hosts, but the guest picks up the bread, blesses it, breaks the bread to distribute it to them. And the Bible says, Luke says, that's when their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Now it would be very easy for us to read into that a replication of the Lord's Supper that he shared with the disciples right before his arrest and crucifixion. And there's some truth in that because the activity is very similar. But there's also something very different about it. One thing that's different about it is the Lord's Supper, the Passover, was with all the disciples and was a one-time event with Christ. But the second thing that's even more important is what he's actually replicating and what happens after he does it. What happens after he does this is they recognize him for who he is. This is intentional. This is the reason God prevented them from knowing who he was until this moment. God opens their eyes to see who he is, because what he's replicating is the feeding of the 5,000, the miraculous time when he fed thousands of people, more than 5,000, 5,000 men there, probably 10 or 12,000 people. And they recognized him as the king. They recognized him as the disciple, as Jesus, as Lord himself. It's a revelatory moment. It's God saying, look, he's right here. And this is who he is. He's your Lord. He's your king. He's your Jesus, risen from the grave. And just when they recognize him, he disappears from their sight. But what's happened to them? What's happened to them? Suddenly they put it all together. Weren't our hearts burning when he explained in the scripture who he was? Imagine again, Jesus explaining the word of God to you, Jesus explaining himself in scripture. And they are so excited, they take the trip all the way back to Jerusalem. And you can imagine them busting in the room. Well, by this time, with all the traveling they've done while they've been gone, by this time word has spread. The disciples have collected up. Jesus has appeared to other disciples. It's just, they're ignited with hope. They're ignited with faith. It's all restored. They're no longer on the brink. There's none of this, what would it have been like? Or we had hoped this would happen. Now they know. Now they know for sure. Because their eyes have been opened by Jesus. They're not looking at ground level anymore. They're not looking at life as they interpret it, as they perceive it. Now their eyes have been opened by God himself, by time with Christ himself. Jesus provides personal evidence. By that we mean he wants you to know he's at work in your life. He wants you to know that. If you don't realize, disciple, that Jesus is at work in your life, it's not because he's not at work in your life or at work around you. It's because you either don't recognize him or you're not looking for him. Or maybe you're just looking at everything with your physical eyes from ground level. Or maybe you're just not in the Word of God often enough to know what it looks like when Jesus is at work, to recognize his habits, his behaviors, his patterns. To see him love on people, to know what it's like when he's going to love on you. To see him restore hope, to know what it's like when he restores hope to you. Maybe you're just not familiar enough with the one that you say you follow and you worship. But for whatever reason, you can know this. Jesus wants you to know he's at work in your midst. He wants you to know he's at work around you. So, a good example? Yes, I'll give you a good example. Whenever someone comes to talk to me, and it's usually about spiritual things, right? It's usually about, what does the Bible say about this? Will you pray with me about that? I have a question about this, a question about that. And that's great. I love that. But I also like to make the point, and some of you sitting in this room will recognize right away what I'm talking about. I also like to make the point in that conversation that they're sitting in my office because God is at work in their lives. The Bible teaches those kinds of spiritual questions indicate the Holy Spirit of God is at work in someone's heart. He's at work in their life. If they're interested in Jesus, if you're interested in Jesus, that's an indication. God is at work in your life. If you're sitting in this room this morning, maybe you woke up this morning, you thought, you know what, I just think I'll go to church on, it's Easter Sunday. How did you come up with that? God is at work in your life. God's at work in your life. Jesus, the risen Christ, is your hope. And if you're in this room this morning, and if you're sitting here thinking, wow, that's what I needed to hear. I didn't do that. That's God at work in your life. That's God drawing you to him. That's the risen Jesus showing up, letting you know he loves you, he cares for you, and he knows what's going on. Can we live without hope? No. We need hope. Hope guides us. Hope strengthens us. Hope reminds us there's a future. But hope isn't just an idea. Hope is a person. It's Jesus Christ. And your hope must be in Him for it to be restored, to be reignited. And whatever discouragement you face, however you've looked at your life and said, I had hoped that would be different, I want to challenge you today to turn that over to Christ, to restore your hope in Him, because He is your living God. It's extraordinary. Extraordinary when you trust Him and put your hope in Him. In 2014, Admiral William McRaven delivered the commencement address at the University of Texas at Austin. McRaven is a Navy SEAL, highly decorated commander in the Special Forces and Operations. And the speech itself has become quite famous, and even he wrote a book following it because of he said there are 10 lessons he's learned being a Navy SEAL. He wanted to share those 10 lessons. The first one was make your bed. That's it. Of course, he explains why that's important. And that's the title of the book that goes along now with this now well-known speech. But for the moment, I'm more interested in the way that he ends the lessons, number 10 that comes along. And he describes what Navy SEAL training is about, and much of the speech is based on different segments of Navy SEAL training till it gets to the end when the SEAL candidates, now trimmed down to just 42, have to spend 15 hours embedded in cold mud, the mud flats outside of San Diego, up to their neck. They're buried up to their neck, 42 of them out in freezing, frigid mud, wet mud, for 15 hours. He said, it's so cold, you can hear the people around you, you can hear their teeth chattering. He said, it's even hard to talk to people or say anything because the teeth chattering is so loud. And the whole 15 hours that they're embedded in this mud, all the instructors are berating them and yelling at them and challenging them to quit, quit, quit. And when they got to hour number 7, the instructor said, if just 5 of you will quit right now, 5 of you quit right now, all of you can get out of the mud. Nobody moved. So they said again, just 5 of you quit right now, and all of you can get out of the mud. And they're all thinking, we got 8 hours to go. Boy, it'd be nice to get out of the mud. And then McRaven said, something suddenly happened. One of the SEAL candidates started singing. And he said it wasn't good, but he was singing as loud as he could sing. Then another one started singing with him. And another one started singing, and another one started singing, another one started singing. 20, 30, 40, 42 in the mud singing. The instructors yelled to them to stop singing, and they only sang louder. And he said, suddenly, the mud felt a little warmer. Dawn seemed a little closer. And he said, the takeaway, the lesson to be learned is hope spreads. And sometimes all you need is one person to remind you there's hope. There's hope. And morning is going to come. And everything will be different. Stay the course. There's hope. And for you and I, Jesus Christ is that one person. The God of all glory raised from the grave to remind you there's hope. Maybe it didn't work out like you thought it would in the past. Maybe things haven't gone your way. Put your hope in Christ and in Christ alone. He's alive. Hope in Him and trust Him. He knows what comes next. Heavenly Father, as we are in this room on this Easter Sunday, God, how we praise You that Jesus Christ is alive. Father, maybe there's 1, 2, 3, maybe more in this room or at home today that phrase echoes in our minds. I had hoped it would be different. Father, help us to look up. Stop looking at our circumstances at ground level, but look up to be reminded that the risen Jesus is our hope and all our hope is in Christ. I pray for us today, God. I pray for that one in this room, Father, that disciple, that follower of Christ that needs to come back to you, that needs to restore their hope in you. I pray, God, for that one who's never surrendered to Jesus, never trusted the risen Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day, this Easter will be the day they come to Christ. I pray for other decisions that we need to make today, God. Let this Easter today be the turning point for us, God, that when we leave this place, we'll be different people because we have been reminded of the hope that we have in Christ. And it's in His precious name we pray. Amen.